Thank you, Jack. Can you hear me okay? Back of the room? Okay, good. So it's an honor to be here. When I accepted this, when Father Paranavi called me over a year ago, I thought, well, that'll be easy because I'm Pullman, WSU, spring break. I'll have plenty of time. Little did I know that I would be changing parishes to one where we actually had to do and prepare for Holy Week and all of that. And so it's been a little more difficult to find the time to prepare, but I hope I've done enough. We'll see. You can tell me afterwards. But beyond that, it's really sort of a daunting experience or a daunting enterprise to speak to priests about priesthood, especially on a day like today where we celebrate the Chrism Mass and renew our priestly promises. It's something I've been looking forward to with some trepidation as well as some excitement. Whatever trepidation I felt has been really sort of mitigated, I suppose, by the fact that this is taking place in Yakima, because Yakima for me coming back here is really kind of a homecoming. Yakima holds a special place in my heart, for this is the hometown of my mom, and though my family was raised up in Spokane, we always came to Yakima, in a sense came back to Yakima to visit our grandma Dufo and our cousins and our aunts and uncles here. My grandma lived just a few blocks from St. Joseph's Church. We went past the house some years ago to find that it had been knocked down and turned into a parking lot. Darn it. It was a lovely little house filled with memories for all of us. It was in Yakima that we had so many fun adventures with our cousins out at the, especially at the Berthon's place out to, I'm not sure, east or west of town. And the big meals at their house, you know, with all of our aunts and uncles wandering around, that was strange and exciting and beautiful because they peppered their English with lots of little French phrases that we really didn't understand, which sounded lovely to us. The one I remember most is mon petit chou, which I think translates as my little cabbage. And that was part of our fun of growing up. And that French-Canadian world of the Yakima side of my family was really seemed so different to us as little kids than our plain Jane world in Spokane. At my grandma's house, you could hear the mill grinding day and night. You could smell it from her house. It was a different smell, a different sound than our home and town in Spokane. We would wander to St. Joseph's Church with our grandma for Mass when we were there, and the varnish and the wax and the smell of incense sort of hanging in the air of the old St. Joseph's Church was probably fixed in my memory as the smell of holiness as a little kid. We had occasional wedding parties, and it was at one of those that one of my cousins dragged me forcibly out of a metal folding chair for my first dance. Pretty scary. It was here in Yakima, maybe most touching of all for me, was where I first felt grief at the death of my grandma Dufo, who clearly loved me more than all the others. Actually, she said she did. So Yakima is a special place for me in my heart and my imagination, and particularly in my spiritual imagination, and the people who populated that imagination really in a very real way formed me, and in some ways I think very significantly gave me my vocation. The notion that we're called out of the blue, the great light from the heavens knocking us to the ground, and a dramatic voice calling us to priesthood without any antecedent experiences of God and love and the mystery at work in our world and in our lives seems a little bit naive. I suppose there's exceptions for who wants to tell God how he can operate in people's lives, but I think in most cases we find that God's voice in us is something that grows through time and place, that has roots in lovely memories from our childhood, and that eventually coalesces into that wonderful sense that God has called me by name to something very special in this life to his service. Alas, living up to that call is not so easy. What a glorious day it was for all of us when after so many years of preparation and study, we were ordained to the priesthood. But almost as soon as the oils were dry, we knew that the hard work of being a priest and even more of being a good priest was going to be challenging indeed. The old and deep temptations that we'd always faced did not disappear with the laying on of hands. We came to know that the easy temptations, especially those temptations to live less fully than we should have, our commitment to celibacy or obedience or to pray the office, were not the ones that really threatened our priestly hearts. The more subtle temptations to compromise our vocation on a deeper level, they were much harder to discern, more difficult to resist for their attractiveness, and more easily justified in our minds. It seems clear from the Gospels that Jesus experienced much the same thing in his life. His childhood in the small village of Nazareth, surrounded by his extended family, living a devoted life centered on the Sabbath and the synagogue, as well as the occasional pilgrimage to Jerusalem, surely nurtured in him a growing awareness of God's presence in him and around him and about him. They were the spiritual antecedents that formed the foundation of that dramatic moment in the Jordan River at the hands of John, when he heard God's voice say to him, "You are my beloved son." That experience, that moment, did not come out of the blue. It had been sown in Jesus' life, way back in Nazareth, his own little Yakima, and then eventually and quietly coalesced into that wonderful moment where he heard the Father's voice tell him who he was. As soon as the water of the Jordan had dried on his head, like us, the trouble began. He's so amazed, agog, upset by this intense experience of God. He's so unable to get his head around that voice in his heart, so overcome by this new reality in his life, that he must run from the river, and he must run from the Baptist, and run from the people, and dive deep into the desert in an effort to make sense of what God's beloved son will mean for him in his life thereafter. And it's in that desert that he experiences the deepest temptations against his vocation. And they're all temptations surrounding his vocation. They play on his divinity and try to get him to compromise his humanity. They are our temptations too. What happens to Jesus out there in that desert is what happens to us in here. They are temptations of the most subtle kind, and they merit reflection in our lives if we are to walk as Jesus walked. So, if you don't mind, let us listen again to this great story of Jesus at his weakest, the story that begins our Lenten season. The Lord be with you. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Luke. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing at all during those days, and when they were over, he was famished. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become a loaf of bread." Jesus answered him, "It is written, one does not live by bread alone." Then the devil led him up and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And the devil said to him, "To you I will give their glory and all this authority, for it has been given over to me, and I give it to anyone I please. If you then will worship me, it will be yours." Jesus answered him, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him." Then the devil took him to Jerusalem and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to protect you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not dash your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had finished every test, he departed from Jesus until an opportune time. Then Jesus, filled with the power of the Spirit, returned to Galilee, and a report about him spread through all the surrounding country. He began to teach in their synagogues and was praised by everyone. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
So, the synoptic evangelists took some liberty in retelling this foundational story of Jesus' life, each one using his own imagination to sort of color the story in its details and change the narrative order for his own purposes. Perhaps we might do a little bit of the same by retelling the story in a way that perhaps on this Chrism Mass day will touch us a little more deeply than it might otherwise. So the first temptation. First temptation might be titled, if you're going to give it a title, Bread for Me or Bread for Thee. We begin with bread in this temptation, for bread is that most foundational of foods. Jesus, now many days in the desert, is dizzy with hunger. It's no longer just a vague ache in his gut. Now the hunger overtakes his body, overwhelms his will, and ironically, this hunger consumes the one who has always been the consumer. The oppressive heat and the sense-defying barrenness of the desert are now nothing in comparison to that piercing hunger that is slowly sucking the life out of his body. In that hunger, Jesus dreams of bread. Not a lot of bread. Just enough bread to nibble, enough bread to savor the wheatiness again, enough bread to slowly take in its nourishment so that he might find strength again, that he might know life again. The dream of bread, his mother's bread, smoky and yeasty, turns to hallucination, and in the darkness of this craziness, he hears the words whispered to him only days before, "You are my beloved son." He knows that those words are God's own words to him, and he knows what they mean. Even in his hunger, he knows he is the Father's son, the beloved one. Voice says to him, "What father would give his son a stone when he asks for bread?" So God will certainly provide for you, Jesus. Pray, God will hear your prayer. Trust, God will deliver you. Believe in yourself, you are the Son of God. And Jesus responds to that delirious voice saying, "I do believe. I am God's son. I have God's power. I can say but the word and turn that single stone into one beautiful, golden, warm, wheaty, yeasty loaf of mama's bread." The thought spins and grows more and more potent in its sheer moral logic. I am dying of hunger here. I have the power. I must feed me so that I can feed others. After all, I have the power. They are my people. This is my ministry. This is my life. This is my stomach. This is my power again. Eeny, meeny, miny, me. How easily the human heart moves from the other to the me. Jesus strives to raise a finger to point to a particular rock that lies hard against the desert floor. The finger almost makes it up off his chest, almost points, almost exercises its prerogative as God's finger, but then pulls back. Jesus falls back with it. His eyes close. Now his delirium is filled with images of those others, the snot-nosed waifs of Nazareth, the whores of Magdala, the drunks of Capernaum, the bag of bones beggars of Jerusalem. And to the rock almost made bread, Jesus cries out, "No. The bread is theirs before it is mine. God is theirs before he is mine. God's life passes through me to them and for them. This is who I am, the beloved son. And this is who they are, the poor, my sisters and brothers. And their hunger comes first. The bread of God is theirs before it is mine." And thus, he says no to the first temptation. And that first temptation, fierce as it was, fades into another that is still more dangerous. Let us call the second temptation the temptation to go big or go home. That voice that is not the Father's voice, but sounding perhaps too much like his own, now whispers, "Oh Jesus, how noble of you! You are right to put others first and to see your mission as God's beloved Son as one that feeds the hungry even before you yourself are fed. You will do so well as a savior of the hungry. You have what it takes. Your generosity is commendable, your humility unmatched. But why stop with the waifs of Nazareth, the drunks at Capernaum, the beggars at Jerusalem gate? Think big, Jesus. Why save only Israel, Jesus? Save the world, Jesus. Go big, Jesus. You are the beloved Son, Jesus. People will follow you if you just lead the way. Speak truth to power and then do power against power. Raise up your army, gather up your arms, march on Jerusalem. Depose that miserable Herod and send that unctuous Pontius Pilate running back to Rome like the dog that he is. Follow him to Rome, Jesus. And in the name of the kingdom of God, occupy their basilicas and be the new Basileo. Just imagine your flag flying over the eternal city eternally, and your God warriors protecting the citizenry from every injustice and providing a chicken for every pot. As the new Caesar, the perfect Caesar, God's own beloved Caesar, Jesus, you can feed not only Israel, you can feed the world with one grand sweep of your mighty and divine hand. You will be known as the Holy Lord, the compassionate Master, the divine Teacher, and the world's kings and princes will bow before you even as the common people hail you as the very Son of God, the all-powerful and only one. Jesus, go big or go home to old Nazareth." But Jesus is ecstatic now with a vision of a world made new by his own mighty hand, a world free of disease and hunger and all manner of injustice. Jesus revels in the holy ambition to reign justly over the world in all its grandeur, raising up the weak and sowing peace in every land. Jesus rises from the hot sands and stands atop a great cliff and views the fertile lands beyond the Jordan extending out to the four corners of the world and opens his arms to embrace it all, even as he cries out, "All power and glory to your Messiah, to your Savior, to God's own Son, for he comes to free you from the tyranny of the Romans and every other dark power that reigns upon this earth." And then, in an instant, the vision collapses in a river of blood and the flashing of swords and the trampling of feet of 1,000 steeds. For this is the way of the revolutionary, the way of power, the way this world's victories are won and kings conquer. But it is too much. Jesus cannot stand the smell of the blood. He cannot stand to hear the clashing of swords. He cannot stand to see the poor being trampled under the feet of mighty horses, championed on by great soldiers. He cries out once again, "No," to the big way of saving the world. "This is not me. This is not who I am. God's way, my way, is the small way, the down low way, the dusty and earthy and weak way. No great battles for me. I sow God's kingdom by healing one leper at a time, forgiving one prostitute at a time, turning one stony heart to flesh at a time." And with that, Jesus takes a great breath, closes his eyes, and rests. The silence is delicious and lasts a long while. but only for a while. As day passes into night, he finds new whispers welling in his mind, a new voice from within murmuring. And finally, a third temptation, the most subversive temptation of all, the temptation to presume on his divinity, to save himself from humanity. Let's call this one cheating humanity. That voice, "Nicely played, Jesus. Your humility is inspiring. How lovely for you to step away from the way of power and take up the down-low road of humanity. But you know, of course, where this road will lead you? It's no easy way, this dusty way of humility and humanity. It will take you through Pharisee territory, and that of the Sadducees and the priests, and finally that of Herod and Pilate. Leper by leper, tax collector, Lazarus by Lazarus, it will lead you in one gate of Jerusalem bedecked with palms and right back out another burdened by a crossbeam soaked in blood. It will not be a pretty sight, Jesus. Humanity is not a pretty sight when it is agitated and afraid and angry. And these people will be angry. So let's practice. Let's see how it sounds in your ears. Crucify him. Crucify him. You're grimacing, Jesus. That's good. You'd better grimace. Those are about the ugliest words out there. Fiery, bitter, pure hate spilled out in spit and stone in the wood of the cross. They will rip off your clothes. They will rip open your skin. They will rip out your heart until you have no breath left and die under a hot Friday afternoon sun like a dog in the desert. But luckily, Jesus, you are the Son of God, the beloved Son of God. It doesn't have to be that bad. Pray, and God will protect you. God will save you. God will not abandon his own beloved Son. Even better, you are God, so no problem here. Reserve some of that godhood for when the things get going tough. You will suffer, but not really. Your beloved Son of Godhood will preserve you from the depths of the pit. God doesn't die, remember? You will rise above this humanity stuff. What you really are up to here, Jesus, is putting on a show for humanity so that they will feel a little better about their aches and pains as human beings. But remember, it is a show. Pretend it hurts, if you will, but gods don't really hurt. Pretend to suffer as they suffer, if you wish, but know that you have a divine escape hatch. Pretend to die if that makes you happy. But remember this, God doesn't die. That would be ridiculous. You are the Son of God. You can come down off that cross anytime you want. And once again, Jesus cries out, "No. My life is not a show. If it is a show, it's a sham. If the suffering is a fraud, then I'm a fraud. My divinity does not trump my humanity. My divinity requires my humanity. My humanity with humanity. I shall not rise above them, I will rise with them. But first I must suffer with them, weep with them, be falsely accused with them. Be spit upon with them, bleed with them, all the way, no cheating. In the end, I must also wonder where God is with them and die with them. I cannot presume on my divinity to save me from our humanity. This is my way. the low way, the human way, all the way. And with this, Jesus slowly returns to the Jordan where he drinks, and to Galilee where he eats, and to Capernaum where he frees a poor man overwhelmed by an evil spirit. So if Jesus must endure temptations to his vocation, so do we, of course. And his temptations are really a guide for us, a reminder to us, a caution to us, an inspiration to us. The first temptation, bread for me or bread for thee. We, as priests, are not exempted from hunger. We hunger as Jesus is hungry. But there are two questions associated with that hunger in our cases. Do we provide bread for ourselves, or do we let God provide that bread to us? What do we feed to our hearts in their hunger? Lots of examples, lots of possibilities. Gadgets, cool cars, good food, fill in the blank. Or do we feed the hunger in our hearts with the love of our people? They do love us, and our growing love for them. Prayer, not always on the hour, perhaps, but at least sometimes, occasionally, inexplicably intimate, sometimes explosive, very often tender. The sacraments, both as humble instruments of those sacraments and as their recipients. And the second question, as ministers of God's grace, whom do we feed first in our lives as pastors? The sheep or the shepherd? The second big temptation, to go big. We all know that ambition among clerics is not unknown. What is the character of our ambition? Is it ambition to be low to the ground and serving the low to the ground? Or is it that other kind of ambition, the ambition for laud, honor, respect, titles, even power? To which end of the banquet table do we aspire? The last seat unseen? Or at the head with the brokers of power, even ecclesial power? Do our clerical clothes identify us as those who serve anyone, anytime, anywhere? Or as one who is to be served, praised, even obeyed, without question? Do we presume that we are the answer to the church's brokenness? That if the church is to be rebuilt, it should be built by us in our image? That our talents as homilist, liturgist, fundraiser, administrator, canonist, youth minister, writer, hospital chaplain, teacher, almoner, is so wonderful and so important and so great that it's more valuable to God and the church than the talents, and charisms, blessings of other priests? Does adulation feel good to me? Too good? Do we puff ourselves up with a long litany of injuries to our pride and offenses to our dignity, rather than empty ourselves in forgiveness of those in the church we perceive to have hurt us? Do we need to be big in our ministry? Talk big, look big, act big. Is the washing of feet an awkward ritual we only have to bend to once a year? Or is it what we strive to do every day in all kinds of ways? The third temptation is for us the most difficult, as it was for Jesus, I suspect. It's hard to get a fix on it. It's so subtle, so seductive. Therefore, it's probably the most dangerous. And our self-identity as holy men, ontologically marked and set apart as the church's priests, placed so close to the mysteries of faith as presiders of the great sacraments, dedicated to serve the church for the rest of our lives, unmarried for the sake of the kingdom, and thus called to give unlimited and unstinting service to the God's poor and God's needy and God's hungry, yet also knowing well how unholy we actually are. Are we not tempted to pretend to be what we are not? Do we pretend to suffer with those who suffer but don't really care that much? Do we pretend to weep with those who mourn, but it's just another funeral? Do we pretend to be deeply immersed in the mystery of the Eucharist or by outward reverence and our carefully inflected pronunciation of the holy words, but we do not taste Christ in the bread we break, nor are we inebriated by his grace in the wine we take? Nor, and perhaps most importantly, do we know him in the eyes of those who come forward with their hands ready for communion with God, who is their only hope? Just another day at the altar. We have that helpful expression in Latin, ecclesia supplet, to cover for our failures. Ecclesia supplet, indeed. But at what point does our ministry become a show or a sham? I suspect it is that point where we presume that our ontological share in God's divine work exempts us from the worst of all that humanity must suffer and endure, including perhaps a miserable and achingly empty death. If we do not at times cry with Jesus and his people, my God, why have you forsaken me? Then can we presume to know either Jesus or his people, who so often find those words to be their words? Do we preach the cross, but too easily come down from the cross ourselves? That's all pretty grim. Temptations, I guess, are that way. It was grim for Jesus to be out in that desert. But as we renew our priestly promises tonight at a joyful Chrism Mass, let us follow the example of Jesus as best we are able in saying no to the deepest vocational temptations, and saying yes not just to the promises we made on our ordination day, but to the low way, the humble way, the altogether human way of Jesus. May we tonight give thanks for all the people through the years who've taught us so much about being priests, who've called us, told us that we were loved, especially the hungry, the poor, the aged, the broken, the dying, our family members, our grandmas, grandpas, aunts and uncles, brothers and sisters, moms and dads. It is good to be in Yakima today, for this is a spiritual home for me. My grandma Dufo and my mom would be pleased that I'm here in this place with you. And it's good to be a priest today with you, a priest who fails, a priest who's tempted, a priest who does not live the way of Jesus nearly as she should, among many poor priests. But we are trying, and we are growing, and we are striving to love, and we seek to abide in Jesus as he abides among us. As the author of the first letter of John teaches us, by this we may be sure that we are in him. Whoever says, I abide in him, ought to walk just as he walked. Thank you.